ask that you would be on the listeners, that they may understand the heart of what you've placed inside of me, and that everyone will come away with a little bit of deeper understanding of the things concerning your word and this season. In Yeshua's name, amen. As you know, we're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we also know there are lots of other things going on at this time. Our brothers in Messiah, we know tomorrow is the day that the majority of the Christian world will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Some in their calendar year had even the congregation that we're renting from had a big event last night, and some do things on Saturday, and then the big thing is Sunday morning for them. And as a Messianic Jewish congregation, if you haven't figured this out by now, we do things a little differently than our brothers and sisters in Messiah may do. You know, at Ahavat, we even do things differently than other Messianic Jewish congregations do. So we have our own flavor of Messianic Judaism that's a differ from others, though there are similarities. And so one of the things I want to talk about today is to say where we are in this season, and to point out some things that are very important for this season for us, but at the same time to just touch a little bit on some things we see in this season that are questionable from our brothers in Messiah. Don't want to spend a lot with that, but we do need to touch on it. So let me just give you some principles of our practice at Ahavat Yeshua. What motivates us? What motivates the leadership, the worship team, the deacons, the deaconess? What over the years, what's driven us to do the things that we do? What is it that moves us? And there are some basic things that move us. John, the fourth chapter, verse 23, Yeshua says that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. One of our motivations at Ahavat Yeshua has always been to seek to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not just in spirit, not just in truth, but both together. We want the moving of the Ruach HaKodesh. We want the moving of the Spirit of God in our midst. We want our hearts to do it from Chavanah. That's a term to mean with intent. We want to worship God with intent, not just go through the forms, but really put our hearts into it, because to worship him, spirit, soul, and body. Why? Because the Scripture says that, our spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. God is concerned about all of us, so we should give all of us to him, spirit, soul, and body. That's all of you. We don't just want to be in the spirit. We don't just want to be in the soul and the mind. And we don't want to just be in the body. We don't want to do outward things with the body where our mind's checked out wondering who won the baseball game. Or can I make it to the store after Shabbat service because they have a sale at Macy's today and I really need to pick up that new shirt. We don't want to be there. We want our minds to be focused on what we're doing right now. We want to be focused on the Shabbat and Yeshua and Messiah and the King and the Lord. We want to walk with, we want to have our emotions. God is not against emotions except when the emotions become the center of your rule and not his word. We want our emotions to align with the truth of his word. We don't want a faith that's emotionalist. We don't want a religious expression that has no emotion, that we all come in serious and frowns on our face and just kind of go through the liturgy and that's it, and we've fulfilled our duty for the Lord. No, we want to celebrate. We want to smile. We want to rejoice. We want to weep when we need to weep. We want to cry out to God. We want to give our emotions to the things of the kingdom. We're not to be an emotionless people. We want bodies that will obey what God has called us to. We want our bodies doing whatever they want to do. The Scripture says, bring your bodies into subjection. Don't let it just do whatever it wants to do. Who's the you that he's talking about? He's talking to the spirit man that's been born again of the Spirit of God. That's who's been made new. So when you get saved, it's your spirit that's translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is your spirit that's that's raised up and made alive because it was dead before in its sins and trespasses. When you're born again, you've been made alive. You are a new creation in the Spirit. But you know what? You got the same old ugly face that you had before. You don't get saved and then come back and like, well, I thought my skin would be a little smoother, and I thought my eye colors would change, my hair would be better. You know, I look the same as I did before. Unless you look with eyes of faith, you'll see there is a change, but that change is coming from within, the spirit man inside of you. That's why sometimes I can look at people, and I can look into their eyes, and I can sense where they are with the things of God. You see it, because the eyes are like candles, light windows to the soul of a person. So your spirit man is born again, but your soul, which is the area of your mind and your emotions, has work to be done. So Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's an ongoing process that you are to do all the way up until Yeshua comes back. You are to engage in that. Because before we knew the Lord, we developed patterns of thinking, patterns of how to handle things. Attitudes, belief systems that were given to us by tradition. Some traditions are good and some traditions are bad. But we ingrain those things deep inside of us, and it takes the Word of God to begin to get us thinking differently and acting differently. But the spirit man loves the things of God. If you don't have an inner sense deep down inside of loving the things of God, then somebody needs to lead you to the Lord and get you saved. Once you're born again, the most inner part of you desires the things of the kingdom. Then your body might fight against you, and your mind may be screwed up because of false doctrines and false ideas and belief systems and emotional hurt and harm and pain, that it requires somebody to maybe come alongside of you and minister to you so that the fullness of God will come into your life, so that you will grow in the things of God, and what is inside of you begins to be reflected on how you act on the outside and how you think. So we want to be those who worship God in truth and in the Spirit. That is a principle of Ahavat. That is something we have sought from the day one that we have started. That is our desire. And that's why we're not afraid to put some things aside and say, we're not going to do that. We don't care how great that thing is, or that custom or that practice. If it contradicts the principle of the Word of God, and kick it to the side. And over the years, there are things we've had to kick to the side as we gain understanding in God's Word. We say, you know what? That might be a wonderful tradition, but it's just not jiving with the Word of God. To the side it must go. So that's a principle at Ahavat. That is part of what drives us and how we're seeking God's face. There are some others as well that I want to talk to you. In general, the Scriptures gives a warning of beware of traditions of men. The word for tradition there is paradosis. It literally means a handing down, so something to be handed over. So it's a story. It's a practice that your parents give to you, and you take it, and then you give it to your children, and they take it, and they give it to that children, and it just gets passed on from one generation to another. In Hebrew, we talk about dor l'dor. From one generation to another, based on the psalm, says, we'll come up and praise you, Lord. But in dor l'dor, we pass something from the first generation to the next generation. We hope that we pass the things that are good and righteous and holy. But not all traditions, no matter how much a warm fuzzy you might have deep down inside of you about the tradition as a child or whatever, doesn't mean that it's a good one. And everyone in your family may have that tradition. It's been a family tradition. But you look at the Word of God and say, behold, that tradition is making the Word of God void. So in Matthew 15, in the 15th chapter and 3rd verse, as Yeshua is dealing with the Pharisees who are trying to accuse his disciples because they were not following certain traditions of the Pharisees and how they wash their hands and how they do things, and the idea that on the Sabbath day they would pluck a piece of fruit or grain. Oh, you're working on the Sabbath, you can't do that. And Yeshua didn't say that. This is an interpretation of men that, you know, whether or not you can grab a fruit off a tree on Shabbat or not. Some people say yes, some people say no. Yeshua didn't say. Yeshua said his disciples did not transgress in doing that. I'm going to go with him. And he says, but he turns to those who were making these accusations and says, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? The Pharisees weren't all bad in everything they did. But in some of the things they did come up with practices and doctrines that would undercut the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes in a way that didn't seem to do it directly. Sometimes based on a principle called fencing the Torah. And in general, the fencing the Torah seems like a good idea. For those who don't know what fencing the Torah is, fencing the Torah is a simple process of putting a fence around the Torah, the command of God, that puts a barrier so that if you will keep the fence, you will not go in and transgress against the Torah. An example that I've used many times here would be a very simple one that I could make up for my own home. Let's say that Regina was coming to babysit for me. They say I had little kids again, and Sandra and I wanted to go out on a hot date somewhere and be together. And so Regina says, hey, I want you guys to have that time together. I will come and watch your kids for where you guys go out to dinner or whatever. And I said, okay. And so then I turned to her and I said, Regina, we got some rules. And the rules are the kids are not allowed to touch the stove. No touching the stove. She goes, yes, sir, I got that. And it walks around. Then as we walk out the door and drive up the street, she sees these very energetic children who are all over the place. And she's trying to reel them in. Oh, stop! And they're getting close to that stove. And she realized, you know what? This is going to be hard to do. So what she does, she grabs the children and says, listen, while I'm here, I'm adding a new rule. The new rule is don't go in the kitchen. See, she just fenced my commandment to not touch the stove. And she says, don't go in the kitchen. And if they keep that commandment, then it's more likely that they will keep the other commandment. Unless they're my children who would be very good at taking their Legos when they're kids and building something that will allow them to stretch out over and touch the stove. They're very creative. Sandra will tell you, she had her hands full. Very smart kids are a challenge because they find ways and get very creative. But in fencing that commandment, she's no longer expressing the heart of my commandment. I had no problem with the kids going in the kitchen. Their specialty fruity drinks were left in the refrigerator. And I told them they could go get it. Now they can't do it. Now they can't get in there because of an additional commandment. And that's what happens sometimes in fencing the Torah. You come up with a commandment that moves you away from the heart of the Father. And sometimes it can move you so far away that the very opposite begins to take place. And without getting a lot of details on it, Yeshua gives one example of the scripture, you shall honor your mother and father. And that honor didn't mean just simply send them a card on Mother's Day, on Father's Day. It actually had a certain financial dimension to honoring, that you honored by your finances, that you had a responsibility that in your parents' old age to take care of them if they needed you, and that you have to pull on from the resources you have to care for them. Now, I'm not going to tell you how you do that. There are lots of ways today to do that, but the responsibility is there. We see that even talked about in Timothy when there's instructions given to the believers concerning widows. And Paul gets this whole thing about what women can enter into the widowhood and which ones can't. And the young women he encourages to go out and get married again because they haven't had the years of actually serving. And then even with widows, he says, let their children take care of them. Then he throws a commandment that most people deal with marriage, but it really has to do with taking care of your parents. And he says that the person who does not take care of his household is worse than an infidel. The context of that verse in Timothy has to do with taking care of your parents, not loving your wife. Other verses for that. But the taking care of your household was taking care of your parents. And so that instead of putting the burden upon the congregation to take care of them, if there's a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter, they were to take the responsibility first. And only when you were a widow or widow indeed that you had no one else, that the congregation would say, well, you know what, we're going to make sure you get fed at least and take on that responsibility. And only for widows that had truly been widows, who had served the Lord. I mean, Paul says some very strong things there. But anyway, that Yeshua gives an example that about honoring your mother and father. And what happened in those days, there were a group of Pharisees who said, that realized that people said, hold on, I just came into this inheritance. I got this money. I got this wealth. And I don't want to spend it all on taking care of my parents. So they found that they could take the inheritance or the money they had and say, this is dedicated to the temple. While it is dedicated to the temple, it can't be used for anything else. Then they wait for their parents to die. And after their parents would die, then they could go and redeem back. They wouldn't get the whole amount back because there was a certain percentage that had to be kept to redeem it back, but they didn't have to spend it on their parents. And that was an accepted practice in the first century. And Yeshua says, by your commandments, you have made void the word of God by your traditions. So some traditions are bad. They're not good traditions. And they undercut the word of God and the principle of the word of God. So one of the things that I have out, we try to continually, regularly look at our tradition, look at our practices, get underneath it, the heart of it. And sometimes it's not a matter of one commandment, there are other commandments. You know, it's like Yeshua. He told a guy, pick up your mat. Who couldn't walk and be healed. And the Pharisees had to develop a tradition that you could not carry anything on the Shabbat. But Yeshua told the guy, pick it up and be healed. He went against the traditions of the Pharisees, but he also gave a framework that there was a weightier issue heading here, which was the supernatural healing of this guy. He says to them, which of you would not take a rope and drag your animal out of a pit if it had fallen on the Sabbath? How much more should a daughter of Israel be healed on the Sabbath? Because they had rules concerning how much healing you could do on the Sabbath. Even one of them said, one of the scribes says, you know, there's 6 other days a person can come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. And Yeshua turns around and says, no, the Sabbath is a day of release and healing, and it's a day more than that. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a day of healing. So, you know, it can be complicated in trying to unravel all those things. And that's part of the heart of this community, is to try to understand where the commandment, where the heart of God is, what traditions are good, what traditions are not good. We do not want to make the commandment of God of none effect by our tradition. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and a rudiment of the world, and not after Messiah. That's a principle. The other principle we have is that Paul says, all things are lawful to us, but not all things are expedient. Paul says we have a liberty in Messiah. There are some things that we're released from that we don't have to do, and we have a freedom to do all things. But he says, but everything in freedom is not good for you. It's not expedient. And you need to be discerning about your freedom and liberty. And as a pastor, I sometimes have to wrestle with that with some people. You know, well, I don't have any place to stay, so I'm sleeping on the floor at my fiance's house. But we're not doing anything. We're keeping ourselves separate. I can assure you that. Well, I'm not going to, you know, I question that, but I'm not going to question that. And what I would usually do in a situation like the people say, well, how would you handle that? I mean, they're honestly saying, I'm just sleeping here. I'm not causing any problem. I would say, well, you know, the scripture says avoid the appearance of evil. Would it be right? What testimony would you be giving if you're a guy and you're sleeping on your fiance's floor and in the morning, at night, people see you go into their house and in the morning they see you come out of the house? And you say, I didn't do anything, but boy, would you sore damage the testimony and witness of that sister in the Lord. And so sometimes we've got to use wisdom about the things we do. We may have freedom, but it may be the thing that we have freedom in is not the best choice. And so we have to pray through those things as well. That's another thing that we seek to do. We know we have liberty in certain things, but we have to pray through what should we allow, what shouldn't we allow. And that's an ongoing process. It's a constant renewing, a constant getting together in prayer. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. That has been a principle for a long time. We seek to test everything, every doctrine, every belief system that comes along. And that which is good, we'll hold on to. There are traditions that we cannot find necessarily in Scripture, but they're good traditions. There's nothing in the Word of God that commands that in a new covenant community that we have to have a Torah scroll to parade around and say the blessings over. You can do without it. There's no command that says, you shall do this. But why would we want to forego such a wonderful tradition that's been handed down for thousands of years that's so focused on the importance of Torah in the midst of God's people? So this is a tradition that's a good tradition, a wonderful tradition that enhances our faith, that encourages us in the things of God. And so we have to be discerning. We test and we hold fast to that which is good. 2 Corinthians 6, chapter, verse 17. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. We understand that God has called us to a certain life of separation. Now, he doesn't say that we shouldn't deal with the world because we have to. I can't share the gospel. But if you're going to just lock yourself up in a monastery somewhere, we have to be in the world. Yeshua said he left here for that. Left us here for that very reason. He sends us out into the world to be light in a dark world. But you're not to take on the darkness of the world. You are to expel the darkness. And by the way you live, and by the way you talk, and by the way we act, that's what we're supposed to do. Well, we seek to make that a principle as well. The last one is Deuteronomy 12. And the first part of Deuteronomy 12, and I would like to go to that one. Says this, Deuteronomy 12, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you have on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. We're not to take things of paganism and worship the true and living God with them, no matter how wonderful and nice those things may seem. This was the principle given to Israel. And later on, in the same chapter, near the end, he starts in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from you before the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So that is a principle that we seek to establish, that things that are of idolatry and paganism, we must tear down. We must get rid of in our lives. And again, that can be a process. That can be a process of knowing the things that are really rooted in paganism and have no place of redemption. Sometimes people get extreme about that. You know, and you see this sometimes. Well, these pagan people wear pants, and so now we can't wear pants. You know, or these pagan people, use instruments as a group that says, well, the pagans use instruments, so now believers can't use instruments. Well, that's a problem because God is the one that says, praise him with all kind of instruments. So we got to be able to be discerning that sometimes the things that the pagans do in themselves are not wrong. For example, pagans did blood sacrifice. So should have Israel should have said, well, you know, we're not going to do blood sacrifice. We're not going to sacrifice animals because, hey, the pagans do it too. No, because God commanded Israel to do sacrifices. What he did command is to sacrifice only to him and not to false gods. So you don't want to go sacrificing to false gods. Well, what about the whole blood thing? God says, don't drink the blood. So you don't drink the blood. You pour it down on the ground. The pagans tend to collect the blood and use it as part of their rituals. But they did have the spiritual understanding of the importance of blood, and that's why they did what they did. So we can't knock them for having the understanding of the power of blood, but we can sit there and say you're applying in the wrong place, and that's why God's against you, because you're not doing according to his ways and his commandments. So this can be discerning sometimes of saying not just simply, well, that looks like this, so therefore it's wrong. It has to go deeper than that. You have to really study to show yourself approved, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth of what things could be set aside. I mean, if the pagans use drums, should we get rid of drums? If the pagans use pianos, should we just say, well, the pagans are, you know, I went to a rock concert, man, they were putting up symbols for Satan, and they had guitars and pianos, and they had singers, and so, you know, we don't want to be like the world, so let's get rid of all our musical instruments. Well, then we'll be disobeying the word of God that says, praise him with all kinds of instruments. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So anyway, why did I lay all this out? Is the question that you're asking. Thank you, Gene, for asking that. Well, before we go there, I'd like to tell you a little story. I'd like to give you a little history lesson on a group of people who were referred to as the Quatodecimans. Quatodecimans, Q. Quatodeciman. This is a term, it's Latin, the quato meaning four, deciman coming from decima meaning 10, so put it together, you got 14, and so it's referring to the 14ers, that's what they refer to these people. This group of believers who existed around 100 A.D., who were referred to as the 14ers. Who were these 14ers? And why was there a controversy with them? Well, let me just give you a quick history lesson. These 14ers, as they were referred to, the Quatodecimans, were people who celebrated the Passover of Yeshua according to Scripture. 14th and 15th. 14th of Nisan going into 15th. That's when they celebrated the Lord's Passover. That's when they celebrated to remember Yeshua's death and resurrection. These were Christians who celebrated Yeshua's death and resurrection according to the Jewish calendar, as we find in the Word of God. In 155 A.D., a bishop by the name of Polycarp, he was bishop of Smyrna, which is now modern Turkey. He was one of these 14ers. And he got in debate with a guy called Anicetus, who was the bishop of Rome. See, the church was taking on a new flavor. Most of the apostles had died off. Now here are some of the people that studied under the apostles. Some had not. And now the church is spreading into the Gentile world, the Western world, and they're establishing their various structures and order. And in Rome, they established a church. And really, if you study the history of it, the Bishop of Rome was really making a political play to become the center. Because there were lots and lots of different congregations, lots and lots of different bishops in different regions. And they had different customs and practices of how things were being done. But a debate came out between Polycarp and this Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome wanted to stop the Polycarp and all the churches of Asia from celebrating Passover of Yeshua according to the Jewish calendar. And so they had a what was a very friendly debate. They recognized each other as brothers in the Lord. It's just they had different opinions. So they met to discuss this. Because the Bishop of Rome says, no, the only time you should celebrate it is on Sunday. That's when you need to do it. And we don't need to be doing this Jewish thing and this that. So they met to have a debate. No one won the debate. No one, they didn't convince one another in one way or the other. In fact, it was such a friendly debate that at the end of it, they took the Lord's table together because they considered each other's brothers. And they're like, well, our traditions are differently, but we both believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. We both believe that he is the one that died for our sins, that he is the one that's Passover lamb. You guys want to tie it to Passover. We want to tie it to the day of the resurrection, Sunday, and that was the area of the debate. That's what they were debating. But they accepted one another. And that was in 155 A.D. I found that fascinating because that shows that the body of Messiah were still doing Jewish things, even as late as 155 A.D., after all the apostles had died off. That a large segment of the world of Christianity found it very natural to keep Passover, even believing in Yeshua. It's important to know our history. But about 40 years later, 40 years later, 195 AD, there's a new bishop in Rome, a guy by the name of Victor. And he got into a debate or discussion with Polycrates of Ephesus, who also was a 14th. But Victor took a stronger stand. He sought to excommunicate the 14ers, to label them as heretics because they were keeping Passover as a remembrance of the celebration of the Lord. And they sought to excommunicate them. And it became a major meeting. However, though there were a lot of other leaders in those days who did not agree with the 14ers, they actually rose up to the defense of the 14ers and put Victor in his place and told Victor, you are wrong. They have liberty and freedom to celebrate that because they are doing the tradition that has been passed down to them. And it's interesting because some of these leaders, like Polycrates, he actually studied under one of the apostles and says this is the tradition that was given to him, and that's why they were doing that in their communities. And there was a guy, one of the leaders of that day, several of them came forth, that stood out. They rebuked Victor and says, look, you need to stop that. And the excommunication came to an end. And they said, these guys are free to celebrate because they're following a tradition that has been passed down to them that they see linking back to the very apostles themselves. So it's held off. But it didn't get held off forever. When 325, they had the Council of Nicaea with Constantine as Emperor of Rome, and they called everybody together to consider a lot of issues that were going on at that time. Some we would agree with, some of the things they were discussing, the deity of Yeshua, these things, and a lot of good decisions came out of that council. But what was also slipped into that council is to deal with these 14ers. And the angle this way was not to go at it by stating that that's the tradition, that's what the scriptures, but they came from the angle is that we need to unify the body of Messiah. And these guys are not bringing unity because they're doing it differently from the way we think it should be. And so they made an edict that all of the body of Messiah had to keep the resurrection and celebrate it according to the edict of the council. And the 14ers were labeled as heretics. Isn't that amazing? And many of them had to leave, hide, and run because they would be brought up. Their churches would be taken away from them. They'd be brought up on trial. Some were put to death simply because, and these are not Jewish believers, these are Gentiles, simply because they believe that according to Torah, they should remember and celebrate the Passover lamb story at Passover, according to the scriptures. And they were labeled as heretics. And even with that, many of them still existed here and there throughout history. But overall, to this day, the church world moved away from its Jewishness. Sadly to say, it was not so much the decision that the bishops made. The bishops made an agreement. They voted and they came to agreement like with any council, just like at the first council in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. They voted and they made the decision. But Emperor Constantine decided to add his own letter on top of the decision. And I'd like to read to you a translation of his letter. Something about Constantine that's interesting. Get a little bit more light on here. No, it wasn't this Constantine. This is a good Constantine here. This is what he says. It was resolved by the united judgment of all present that the feast ought to be kept by all and in every place on one and the same day. Okay, well, somebody's just saying what was decided. For what can be more becoming or honorable to us that this feast, from which we date our hopes of immortality, should be observed unfailingly by all alike. According to one ascertained order and arrangement. Okay. And first of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of this most holy feast, we should follow the practices of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin and are therefore deservingly afflicted with blindness of soul. Constantine was an anti-Semite. So it was enough for these councils to do this maybe out of a theological misunderstanding and perspective, or maybe even the freedom that they had to establish whatever traditions and customs they want. But it's a whole new ball of wax when Constantine speaks, and he speaks over and over again against the Jewish people. He says these words, "Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received our Savior a different way." And he goes on and on and say, why should we follow them? Why should we do this? We should have nothing to do with them. And he just goes on and on. And he speaks this. And sadly, you know, when a leader speaks, there's a power with it. Even if he's wrong. Even if he's wrong, there's a power that goes with it. And that power goes into the fabric of the people who are following him. Even those who may not agree with him, but he gets into that. And so this day, we find a start of an anti-Jewish attitude that comes in against Jewish things in the body of Messiah. The very Jewish Messiah who kept Pesach, who kept Yom Kippur, who kept the Feast of Tabernacles, who kept Shabbat. And yet this attitude comes that begins to push away that foundation. Even though all the way up for 300 and something years, there were non-Jews celebrating Passover who believed in Yeshua and was accepted in the body of Messiah. Absolutely amazing. Now, why do I talk about this? Because we're at a season where we have just come through the Passover celebration. And we so see the emphasis of Yeshua as the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And yet we have brothers and sisters in Messiah who won't touch Passover with a 10-foot pole. And it saddens my heart. Don't get me wrong. I do believe that there is liberty in the body of Messiah. Some people who come to join a Messianic Jewish congregation think that we have the same axe to grind as some in what they call the Hebrew Roots movement. We don't have the same axe. You know, people come in and say, well, you know, just like certain groups will say, well, you know, the only day of worship is the Sabbath day. And if you worship on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast, and that's wrong. And so they hear about a Messianic Jewish congregation, and they come into our community, and they bring that in here, and we don't believe that. Because we would look at you strangely if you came to me and you asked me, Pastor, what day is the day of worship? And I would look at you strangely and say, you mean you only worship God one day? Really? Even in Torah, you were to bring sacrifices three times a day, every day, and more on Shabbat. But every day was a day of worship. How can you worship God only on one day a week? You're not, I mean, he's the one that provides you with light and air. You should wake up every day and worship and say, thank you, Lord, for your provision. So that's not the question. I have no problem with any day that somebody sets aside to have a service to celebrate Yeshua and lift him up. They have total liberty to do so and not sinning by doing so. And if the larger church world says, well, you know, we just really have this kinship to the idea of the resurrection, so that's why we want to gather on a day. Fine, praise God. When I'm free, sometimes I hop in right there with them. And praise God, right there with them, my brothers and sisters in Messiah. Hallelujah. Now, when they turn to me and they say, but you know, the Sabbath was moved to the first day of the week, I go, ah! I love you, brother. I love you dearly, but let's sit down with the Word of God, and I'm going to show you you're wrong. Because God hasn't changed the Sabbath day. Now, you can meet on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, all you want, but they're not the Sabbath. Sabbath starts when the sun goes down on Friday and ends when the sun goes down on Saturday. And it's been like that from the beginning, and it has not changed, and God's not changing it. So if you want to talk about that, that's a different story. Now, if you want to have a Sunday service, that's fine. If I'm free, I might come and worship with you. So, I let people know who come from these Hebrew Roots movement come in with this axe to the ground. Like, that's not us. That's not Messianic Judaism. We don't have that axe. That's not our attitude. And so we try to make a little distinction there about where we are with that. We have a love and respect for the larger body of Messiah. Where they're wrong, they're wrong. But where they're right has so much glory because they're proclaiming Yeshua as Lord to the nations of the earth, which is the heart of the Father. And so, you know, that just let you know a little bit difference in how we approach this thing. But here we are at this season. And it saddens me that one time the body of Messiah so openly accepted the Feast of Passover as pointing to the Passover Lamb. And in some ways have turned that in to adopt other things. There's a term called syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. It is a term meaning the blending of different traditions into one. You have this practice, you have that practice, they're not the same, but you blend them together. This was one of the practices that came out through the church, especially strongly through Catholicism. That as they would take the gospel into various lands where the people were pagan and already had days and months and new moons, not according to the scripture, but their own practices of worshiping very gods and things of that nature, and they would bring the gospel into that, they would find these people already had a culture and a practice and rituals and all special days and holy days, and they would come in, they would bring the gospel, and instead of doing what Deuteronomy says to tear down their idols, tear down their images, they would allow them to, in a sense, Christianize the pagan practices. We will give them a new flavor. So you can go to somewhere like Mexico where the church celebrates the Day of the Dead. The church celebrates that together. Where in America, that Christians have no problem entering into Halloween, which was borrowed from paganism. And we can go on to many other things where people mix together the truth of God with traditions that were poured from paganism. And so you syncretize these things and you cause confusion. And the sad thing about it is what happens in time is that you lose the biblical foundation, and the pagan things are the things that survive. I always thought it'd be nice to have a book that says paganism on the wings of the church. How paganism has ridden along to survive when they should have been wiped out. So that we are here today where on one hand we're excited that there are going to be brothers and sisters in Messiah speaking about the risen Messiah, speaking about Yeshua, Jesus, who's Lord, who's been raised from the dead. There's going to be lots of our brothers and sisters doing that. And that is something to celebrate and rejoice about. Never look down on that. We don't want to get so excited about getting to the truth that we lose the sense of walking in love. In the book of Revelation, one of the congregations that John writes to, he says, "You are zealous for trying those, even finding false apostles and prophets, and you've done well to do that." He says, "However, I have something against you. You have left your first love." So you can get so caught up in trying to get it just right, trying to get all the things, say the right words, say the right name, do the right ritual, get rid of this ritual, and that becomes your focus, that Yeshua gets lost in your proclamation. We're so much caught up in that we can look over and see in the body of Messiah them doing things that we know are pagan, that we let that overwhelm us so much that we can't see that they're saying, "Jesus is alive and risen." And we can't even rejoice in that because we say, "Well, it's tied in with all the pagan stuff." We got to be careful when we address our brothers in Messiah. We can't get to the point that we're trying all the doctrine and we lose the love of God and the love of Yeshua. So, it does hurt to walk into a community on a Sunday morning celebrating the resurrection and see a big Easter bunny or an Easter rabbit or Easter eggs. All those things that under the best scholarship, even though some try to deny it, it's just too much overwhelming information that it ties back to pagan practice related to Ishtar. Because there's nothing in Scripture about giving each other eggs and decorating them, and it's just, and I mean, I don't know in the Word of God where it talks about rabbits that can lay eggs. So where did that come from? Well, it came from the pagan tradition that as Ishtar came down in an egg-shaped thing and crashed into the river and came out, one of the first things she did was to turn a bird into a rabbit that could lay eggs. It's all pagan. This is pagan teachings. And the pagans did this sort of thing. And they celebrated these things. And so when Christianity, under the leadership of the Catholic Church at the time, and later some of the Protestant groups, came into a region where the pagans already had these traditions established. Instead of saying, "Stop it! You don't do that. That's not in the Scriptures. And by the way, rabbits are not kosher anyway." Instead of doing that, they said, "Well, you know, since it's about the spring and life and fertility, you can keep doing that. We'll just give it new meaning." And it's funny, the more I've researched this over the years, the group that's influenced us more than anything else, and if there are any Germans in here, it's no offense to you, but I'm sorry, it is your people that brought a lot of these practices to the United States. There were other groups too. But a lot of the practices can be linked back to the practice of the German. I was talking to my wife about this, and we were looking at how the terms were being used in Scripture. Because I said, where does the word Easter come from anyway? Now, some people have the word, and you'll see it in the Old King James. You have an Old King James, and the book of Acts is one place where it uses the word Easter, but the Greek word underneath it is not the word Easter. It's the word Passover. Okay, so that was a mistranslation because of pressures and social pressures. They didn't translate it. They tried to interpret it into a meaning that would fit with the culture of the time. One of the things I found interesting is that if you go to, what's the word for Easter? Where's my Spanish-speaking people here? What's the word for it in Spanish? Somebody yell it out. In Spanish. For Passover. For Easter. What do y'all say? One word. What is it? You sure it's not Easter? It's what? Really? Do we have any Russians in here? No Russians? But it's the word. What you find is that if you go through all the language, French, Spanish, Latin, and all these other languages, you will find that all the words, though it won't sound like Pesach, you will know that the root of the word always goes back to Passover. It's based on the word Pesach. It's only in English. Only in English. That for whatever reason, we went from Passover to Easter. And it happened because of certain translators. You have people like Wycliffe and Tyndale. Wycliffe, when he did the translation of the New Testament, used the word Pasch. That's how he translated it. And when the Pasch, he called it Pasch. He didn't use the word Easter. Later, Tyndale, who was influenced by Luther, when he did his translation of the New Testament, pulled on his German, instead of translating it Passover, used a word called Oster. Oster. What was Oster? Oster was a German word for a pagan religion that celebrated life coming forth in the spring. It meant to bring life, to be light, to come forth, to shine. And so he wanted to, in his mind, he's thinking, well, the Messiah rose from the dead and came alive. So the pagans already have a word that talks about that and worshiping their pagan gods. So therefore, I'll use that word in my translation. But the word was not to mean that. The word was Passover. And then since the Germans influenced the English later because they're trading, then they, when Tyndale came along to do his translation, boom, Easter. He uses that word, and it sticks in the English translations from that point on. Until some modern translation, New King James and other things, went back and said, you know what, the Greek word here is not Easter, it's the word Passover. And so they changed it back to Passover. But the damage is already done. And so people begin to associate the Messiah's birth and resurrection, Messiah's death and resurrection, with something called Easter that you can't find in the Word of God. But it's tied to a pagan practices and belief system. This is not to criticize anybody. This is just reporting the facts, folks. So, where are we? I told my time's running out. Well, let me see if I can quickly do this. Where are we? Should we celebrate the resurrection of the Messiah? Yes. Absolutely. Here's why. Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, I will give you and land that I give you and reap its harvest. You shall bring the sheaf, the omer, of the first of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. On the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as burnt offering to the Lord. Then in Leviticus 23:15-16, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf, the omer, of the wave offering. You shall count the 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So, what we find is that the children of Israel are going to come into the land, and Passover has come in. that when they got into the land, that he commanded them that they were to have their first fruit harvests. We use the word Bikurim. Everybody say Bikurim. Bikurim is the feast of first fruit. You actually have the first fruits, the early fruits, and the latter fruits. The latter fruits come when you finish the counting and you come to Shavuot at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that you have a harvest then as well, which is the latter harvest in celebration of first fruits. But the first comes at the beginning of the season after Passover, that you will begin to count the day after the Sabbath. And during that time, that day after the Sabbath was when you brought your first fruit before the Lord. Let me say a little something about first fruit. First fruits are always representative of more to come. This is the first fruit. There's more to come. And so they were instructed after going through the Passover lamb that took away their sins, the blood on the door, they're eating unleavened bread, and then they come to the festival of first fruit, and then they take the offering and they offer to God as a first fruit to God. And then they begin counting the Omer. And they're counting the Omer to the 50th day of the day of Shavuot, where we know the Holy Spirit is poured out as well. So what about this Bikurim? When is Bikurim this year? Well, it depends. Depends on how you count. As I said to you, there are two different traditions. There's the traditions that the Pharisees established. And there's the tradition that the Sadducees and the Catarites and the Essenes established. Essenes have something a little bit different than the rest. But here was the thing, and because I ran out of time. The scripture says to count the day after the Sabbath. The question is, what Sabbath? Is it the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, which is an annual Sabbath? Okay? It could be whatever it is. It's the 15th of Nisan. Becomes a Sabbath day. Or is it the weekly Sabbath? The Pharisees concluded that it was the Sabbath of unleavened bread. So they already, in the Orthodox community today, have already started counting the Omer. But for those who don't count according to that calendar, believe, say, well, it says after the Sabbath. Well, what if it's the weekly Sabbath? And then say, well, how do you know it's the weekly Sabbath? Well, first of all, if you knew it was the 15th, then you can absolutely figure out why do you need to count, because you can know exactly what day of the next month it's going to fall. That's the first argument. The second argument, it says, you shall count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath. Well, the only way the last day, the 50th day, could be the day after Sabbath is if you're using the weekly Shabbat as the counting time. That's what the Sadducees argue. That's what the Essenes argue. And the Karaites had a similar argument, except they started 1 week later after all the Feast of Unleavened Bread was completed. And so, in counting that, it makes that day of Bikurim a Sunday. That will be the day of first fruit. Now, let me read something for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Messiah the first fruit, then at his coming those who belong to Messiah. Yeshua in John 20:17, after his resurrection, and Mary showed up on that early that morning. He was in the garden with her, and he went to grab her. He says, "Do not touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father." Why? Because he's going there to be the first fruit offering. And she could not touch him at that time. Later on, he returned to them. Hebrews 1:6 says he's the first begotten of the Father. Revelation 1:5 says he's the firstborn of the dead. James 1:18 says, of his own will brought us forth by the word of God that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creation. Yeshua is the Bikurim first fruit that is raised up and lifted up. and representative of those who are resurrected from the dead. But he is representative of many to come. So that as he was raised, we too will be raised. We are the rest of the harvest that is going to be given unto the God of the resurrection of the rest of us. That's our hope. That is our desire. Yeshua paves the way for us, and we follow after him like, yes, we will be raised up as well because he is our first fruit. And since the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. So is the rest of the harvest that comes forth. We are the rest of the harvest to be brought forth. And so, yes, Bikurim should be a time that we should remember. We should not miss out on this opportunity to proclaim Yeshua is risen. He is risen indeed, as the Christian tradition would say. He is risen and he is. We should not be afraid to proclaim that Yeshua is raised up, saying, well, they do that on Sunday. It's Bikurim, people. It's Bikurim. Of course they should do it. And we should celebrate and we should be rejoicing the fact that the Messiah has been raised up. It says in Revelation 14:4, concerning the 144,000, it says that they are redeemed from men, being first fruits of God and the Lamb. Meaning even the 144,000 are representative of a more to come. It's not the full total of Jewish people on the earth, and it's definitely not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's definitely not them at all. It's talking about Jewish people. And they're only representative of the fullness of Israel, because in the fullness of Israel, all of Israel will be saved. 144,000 becomes the first fruit of the rest that's going to come forth. This is what God is doing. And we should rejoice in those things. We should be excited about those things. And we should feel free with our brothers in the Messiah and not be ashamed and not try to put up a wall and say, well, you know, you guys don't celebrate Passover, and you guys don't do this. Well, at least they're celebrating the first fruit of the Messiah who was raised from the dead, and we should not be ashamed to celebrate with them. So I encourage you that if you have some free time tomorrow, and you know a Bible-believing congregation, especially the ones that talk more about Resurrection Day than Easter, I encourage you to go and join, if you have that time, and say, I am here to lift up that Yeshua is the Messiah, and he is risen from the dead. And they're like, well, where do you normally fellowship? And if you're Jewish, I am a Jewish believer in Yeshua the Messiah. You know, and we celebrated the Passover this week. Next year, you might want to come and join us and help bring in the Passover with us. This is the way we encourage. This is the way we have helped the body of Messiah to come in a deeper understanding of the things that God has shown us. Amen. Let's all stand up. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord God, for Messiah.